So, we're tonight in Daniel chapter 5. We come to this familiar phrase, the writing on the wall. I wonder what we mean when we hear the phrase, the writing on the wall. It's one definition of it I found. It says it means a premonition, portent, or clear indication, especially of failure or disaster. So perhaps as an example, you could say that when digital photography came along, the writing was on the wall for the film manufacturer Kodak. A company that failed to see the change coming and failed to adapt. And it's not really a company we hear about a lot now. It's a phrase also that's been frequently used figuratively since apparently the early 18th century. If you look on Wikipedia, it lists 7 books, 6 albums, and 31 songs with the title Writing on the Wall, including the title track for the most recent Bond film, Spectre. So this passage we're looking at tonight, this somewhat bizarre historical account of an event that took place over 2,500 years ago, paints such a vivid picture that it's coming to everyday use in the English language. So before we really dive into the passage itself, a little bit of background on the central character of this story, is Belshazzar. So who was he? Well, Belshazzar's name means God has protected the king. He was a son of Nabonidus, who was a king of Babylon from 556 to 539 BC. According to the Nabonidus Chronicle, King Nabonidus entrusted Belshazzar with the army and the kingship while he was away campaigning in Central Arabia for a period of some 10 years, leaving Belshazzar to rule in Babylon itself as a kind of prince regent. Belshazzar was a direct descendant of Nebuchadnezzar and probably his grandson. He probably looked up to Nebuchadnezzar as one of the greatest kings of the Babylonian Empire, one who had built so much of the great city of Babylon and the one who is credited with building the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And this passage in Daniel tells us very little about Belshazzar. Later Jewish traditions portrayed him as a tyrant and an oppressor of the Jewish people. And that would fit in well with what we know of Babylonian culture, in which the kings were all-powerful, tyrannical, and demanded absolute obedience and loyalty. At this time, Babylon was probably the largest city in the world. It was located about 50 miles south of modern-day Baghdad. And the Babylonian Empire covered modern-day Iraq, Kuwait, Syria, Jordan, Israel, Lebanon, Cyprus, and the northern part of Saudi Arabia, and even some southern parts of Turkey. It was a huge and powerful empire. So, to the passage itself, there's a little artist's impression by an artist called John Martin. So, Belshazzar, this king, or well, prince regent, if we're looking a bit more accurately, decides to hold a great banquet. We're not told the exact reason or motivation behind holding this banquet. We do know that it was on a pretty epic scale. Greek historians have recorded many lavish feasts in ancient Babylon, so one on this level was not a unique event. However, what happened later caused it to be remembered for all time. 1,000 of Belshazzar's nobles joined him at this feast. They would probably have been the men who helped him to rule the empire. It's likely that many of them had travelled significant distances to be at the feast, and a special occasion was being celebrated. Belshazzar would certainly wanted to have looked good in front of his nobles and to impress them. He would have used this occasion to demonstrate his power and authority. He would have wanted to show off, to make himself look good, to proclaim his own magnificence as the supreme leader of the Babylonian Empire. He then requests that the gold goblets be brought to the feast. These goblets had been taken from the temple when the Babylonians plundered Jerusalem and took the Israelites into exile. Their use by a pagan ruler would have been seen as blasphemous by the Jews, even more so as there was a strong religious element to the feast that Belshazzar was hosting. We see in verse 4, as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. This feast was clearly idolatrous. So here we see Belshazzar exalting himself. We'll see a lot of drinking going on. It's probably really quite a drunken feast. And now we see that they're worshipping idols. I think it's fair to say that God sees this and has had enough of it. And he decides to intervene in the most dramatic, unique, and memorable way. So suddenly, a hand appears and is seen writing on the wall. Another picture. Does anyone know who the artist for this one was? It's in the National Gallery in London. It's Rembrandt. So I wouldn't have known that either. So God, seeing this great and idolatrous feast, interjects, causing this mysterious hand to appear and write on the wall. Belshazzar is understandably terrified. His colour drains out of him. His legs go weak as his knees knock together. He knows that something supernatural is happening, something he can't explain. Is this some sort of ghost or perhaps a magic trick by one of his enemies? He's desperate to find out. The brash confidence that we saw at the beginning of the feast drains away from him. And then there's the words themselves. Mene, mene, tekel, and parsin. These words are in Aramaic, so it's possible that Belshazzar knew what they said. And if he didn't, then someone in his court quite likely would have done. So the problem wasn't so much with actually reading what the words said, but with actually interpreting them. And for this, he turns to the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He's so desperate to find out what's happening and what these words mean that he offers a lavish reward, partly out of desperation, maybe because he thought that money could buy the answer. So he offers to anyone who can interpret this purple clothes, and purple being the rarest and most expensive dye in the ancient world. He offers a gold chain, again a symbol of great wealth, and promotion to being the third highest ruler in the kingdom. But when the astrologers and enchanters, always people come along, none of them can read the writing or interpret the words or their meaning. This terrifies Belshazzar even more, probably because what is happening is completely outside of his control and his experience, something that should tear away the control freak part of a tyrant's personality. Then the queen hears what is going on in the banqueting hall, and she has an idea to help. We don't know exactly who she was. She wasn't Belshazzar's wife. His wife's already in the feast. One commentary suggested that she was a queen mother. Whoever she was certainly someone of great influence, someone who had the ear of the king. She came into Belshazzar's presence uninvited, and that in and of itself was probably quite unusual. You just didn't enter a king's presence uninvited. In verse 10, she says, "O king, live forever." And she shall see later, that's a deeply ironic statement. "Don't be so pale," she says. "There is a man in your kingdom who has a spirit of the holy gods in him." She recalls how Daniel is found to have insight, intelligence, and wisdom, how it helped King Nebuchadnezzar and had been made chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. As we've seen in previous chapters in Daniel over the last few weeks, Daniel had in chapter 1 been found to be 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom of Babylon. In chapter 2, Daniel interprets the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar and is richly rewarded. And again in chapter 4, Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, and his interpretations again prove to be correct. As no one else is able to interpret this mysterious writing, the king now sends for Daniel. So Daniel's brought into the presence of Belshazzar. He then questions Daniel, saying that he's heard of his insight and wisdom and how he can give insight and solve difficult problems. Belshazzar tells him that his astrologers and diviners have failed to interpret the message and that Daniel will be highly rewarded if he can give an explanation, thereby putting some pressure on Daniel. Daniel's response is bold, to say the least. He throws away all convention. He doesn't show the usual deferential politeness that would usually be shown in the royal court. He doesn't start by saying, "O king, live forever," or anything like that. But neither does he dive straight into interpretation of the writing. Though giving that message alone would have been risky. Instead, he first rejects the financial and social rewards on offer. something that would probably have been highly offensive to the king. He also demonstrates that the prophetic word that he was to bring was from God alone, and it could not be bought at any price. Instead, first of all, Daniel gives a reminder of how God has dealt with Belshazzar's predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. And then he gives a stinging criticism of Belshazzar himself before finally giving the interpretation. Daniel reminds Belshazzar that Nebuchadnezzar's sovereignty and greatness and glory had all been given to him by God. And because of this, the people of the surrounding nations dreaded and feared him. The strength and glory of the Babylonian Empire had been given to it by God. God gave Nebuchadnezzar supreme power and authority so that he could put to death or spare people as he decided, and to promote or humble the people of his choosing. But Nebuchadnezzar, as we saw last week, became proud and arrogant, and his heart became hardened. God chose to humble him. God stripped him of his throne and of his glory, of his dignity, and even of his sanity. It says in verse 21 of chapter 4 that he was given the mind of an animal, and he went out to live among the wild donkeys. He lived like an animal, and he ate grass. Until that is, in verse 21, he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. And then in skipping on a few verses to verse 34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the power of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged who God is. He gives God the glory and honor rather than seeking it for himself. He was used to hearing his subjects say, "O king, live forever," and bow down before him. But now he acknowledges that it is God who lives forever. He realizes that his kingdom will pass away, but God's kingdom will last forever. Nebuchadnezzar is then restored to his throne and becomes even greater than before, and continues to praise the God of heaven. The same cannot be said of Belshazzar. He has not learnt the lesson of his father Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel then utters these rather incriminating words. "But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this." And that's important, because Belshazzar was well aware of what Nebuchadnezzar had been through. Verse 23, "Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription." See, Daniel's abundantly clear here. Belshazzar knew that God had humbled Nebuchadnezzar, that he had turned from his idolatry and turned towards a true and living God. But Belshazzar chose to ignore this and instead seeks his own glory and exaltation. Indeed, he goes further than that, setting himself against the Lord of heaven. He actively opposes the true and living God, opposes the creator and sustainer of the universe. Instead, he turns and follows idols of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone. And there may be some significance in the order of these materials as their value decreases. The further we turn from the true and living God, the more you're likely to worship and make idols of worthless things. So Daniel now makes it clear to Belshazzar that he will suffer the consequences of his folly. And so he finally turns to the interpretation of the writing and tells us that God has sent his hand as a direct consequence of his folly. So he comes to these words, mene, mene, tekel, parson. So these are all Aramaic words, and they form a sequence of weights, decreasing from a minor to a shekel, to a half shekel. If these words are read as verbs, and with different vowels attached to the Aramaic consonants, the sequence becomes, and translated as well, the sequence becomes numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. And Daniel explains what the words mean. Mene, meaning God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. And Pered, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And just in case anyone's wondering why it says Pered there and parson in the first bit, Pered is a singular of parson in Aramaic and sounds rather like the Aramaic for Persia. The verdict is clear. Belshazzar's days are numbered. The repetition of the word mene suggests that his reign will be brought to an end soon, as proves to be the case. God has looked at Belshazzar's life, his attitudes and behavior, and has been found wanting. The results of Belshazzar's pride and idolatry will be the loss of his kingdom, and indeed the loss of his own life. I think it's also worth noticing what isn't in the text here. There is no mention of Belshazzar repenting, no mention of him turning from idolatry, no mention of him learning from the experience of his ancestor Nebuchadnezzar, who did turn from his sin and gave glory to God. As one commentary says, Belshazzar in this chapter presents a vivid picture of the fool, the practicing atheist, who at the end can only brazen it out with the help of alcohol, which blots out the stark reality. Quite literally, the writing was on the wall for Belshazzar. And even now, he fails to repent. We're not told exactly what happens next, or how Belshazzar met his end. But the judgment was executed swiftly. That very night, Belshazzar is slain, and his kingdom falls to the Medes and the Persians. So the question is this. What is this story, somewhat bizarre event that happened to a little-known Babylonian ruler 2,500 years ago, got to do with us today? Is there anything we can learn from this story, anything we can apply to our lives here in 21st century Norwich? I think there are three key points, two warnings and a reminder. See if that works. The first is a warning against pride. Belshazzar had become proud and arrogant. He had forgotten or even willfully neglected the lessons learned by his ancestor, Nebuchadnezzar. As we have seen, he wasn't even really a king, more of a prince regent. But he was looking to exalt himself, to promote himself as a great ruler. He had turned his back on God and held an idolatrous feast to celebrate his own greatness and to worship worthless idols. If we are ever in positions of authority or leadership, we need to make sure that we never become proud, arrogant, or autocratic. Rather, we should look to Christ as the ultimate ruler and leader, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. Paul writes in his letter to the Philippians, and talking about Jesus, saying, "Who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." So we should look to be servant-hearted in our leadership, to look out for other people, to look out for our team, to help and support the weaker members. In the US Marines, at mealtimes, officers eat last. Only when they can see that all their men have been fed will they actually eat themselves. And this is, I think, a very good lesson. It's countercultural in the world where we're encouraged to be self-promoting and to look after ourselves first. And I think very often the military can provide better models for leadership than perhaps we see among some business and leaders and politicians that we perhaps look up to. But that's a whole different topic. The second point is a warning against idolatry and turning from God. These are very closely linked. People never believe in nothing. People always believe in something. Always look up to something, someone, anything. And anything we put in the place of God becomes an idol. We need to learn these lessons from biblical history, not just in this passage, but throughout the whole of the Old Testament, and indeed the New Testament as well, as we see the people of God turn away from him time and time again, often straight after God has been at work in a dramatic way. Just think of the Israelites shortly after their miraculous escape from Egypt, after Moses had led them through the Red Sea and they had been seen the pursuing Egyptian army drowned, when they followed a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day. What more dramatic demonstrations of God at work do you need? But just a few weeks later, when Moses has been at Mount Sinai for a couple of days, they turn their backs on God and start to make idols of their own. They bow down in front of a golden calf. And we need to learn the lessons from these people to make sure that we're never so proud as to believe that we couldn't fall into these same errors. We need to be very careful in our own lives never to turn away from God, but always to keep trusting him, always to keep following him. And turning away from God isn't always a dramatic rejection or descent into some vile idolatry. It can be much more subtle, much more gradual. It can be so easy to water down our faith. And I think it's this watering down of our faith that's one of the biggest problems among Christians, using the broader sense of the word, particularly in perhaps this country and Western culture. The temptation to water down the gospel, to rarely pray or read the Bible, to start acting as if we could save ourselves rather than trusting in Christ's work on the cross, to live as a virtual atheist. If we ever detect this is happening in our lives, we need to quickly repent and to fix our eyes on Jesus, to remember how much he has loved us and how much he has done for us. The third point is that God is sovereign and in control. One of the reasons that we have stories such as this incident in Daniel in the Bible is to show us examples of how God is actively at work in the world. In the modern world, we don't normally see God actively promoting presidents or tearing down tyrants in quite the same dramatic way that we see here in Daniel. And this sort of insight that Daniel has isn't normally given to us in dreams and visions. And that's why these stories are recorded and recounted, so that where we do not see, we can believe. Whether or not God proclaims it, it remains unshakably true that God is still sovereign and still in control. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we must believe that God is still in control, still at work in the world, even when he's moving behind the scenes. Because the Bible does make it very clear that kings and governments are put in place by God. I might like to flick over quickly to Romans 13, where it says in verse 1, the authorities that exist have been established by God. And over in same chapter 13, verse 6, says the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. So tonight's passage reminds us that God is a sovereign ruler over the Babylonian Empire, the largest empire that the world has seen. And in our time, God is sovereign over our own government. He's sovereign over, dare I mention it, Brexit. We will get the outcome that God has ordained. And unlike the rest of us, he knows what that outcome is going to be. God is sovereign over the EU, over NATO, over America, over China, over Russia, over North Korea, over the UN. In the words of the old children's song, he's got the whole world in his hands. This should give us a huge amount of encouragement and comfort. And this should be especially so in times such as ancient Babylon, the times when Daniel lived, when living in totalitarian pagan culture would have been very difficult for the exiled believers. And also in our own time, as we live in a culture that's increasingly turning its back on God, we must remember and take heart that ultimately God is in control. So as we conclude, the ESV Study Bible summarizes Daniel chapter 5 like this. Daniel explains to the last king of Babylon that the writing on the wall is a message that the true God rules over all, and that in his own time he will vindicate his name against those who defile it, no matter how powerful they are. And that, I believe, is a great summary of this chapter. It's a chapter that reminds us that God is sovereign, that he is in control, even when it doesn't look like it, that he will vindicate his name against those who seek to defile it, no matter who they are or how powerful they are. For he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Amen.